Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I serve the church as one of the elders, and today I have the added privilege of bringing a message to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. And as you may know, we're in a series on Thessalonians called Living in Anticipation. And with that in mind, I'd like to begin our time this morning with a story, a short story, a true story. I heard this story from a pastor that I've been listening to online for quite some time now. He pastors one of the Calvary churches out west. And he tells a story of a friend of his who, for whatever reason, went to visit a facility for mentally disabled children. And while he was there, he got a tour of that facility. And two things really stood out to him during that tour. The first thing was that those children were receiving really top-notch care, which was good to see. And the second thing that stood out to him was that that facility also was getting top-notch care, with one glaring exception: the windows. The windows in some parts of that facility were just filthy, and it was so out of character with the rest of the place that he had to ask the person who was giving him the tour what was up with the windows. And the answer that he got, I think, warmed his heart and at the same time really convicted him. I know that's what happened to me when I heard the answer. So I'll share that answer with you later on in the message. But for now, let's pray and then we'll get into the passage for this morning. So would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word. It is always so instructive. It speaks right to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your word would do that again this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, and that a harvest would be the result, and that seeds would be planted, and that lives someday through this time together might be changed. And may we all bring something home today, Lord, that we can apply to our lives and our walk with Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15. As I was studying this passage, I was drawn to the statement, "Be at peace among yourselves," at the end of verse 13. As I looked at the various instructions from Paul that came before and after this, it seemed like all of them were connected in some way to this idea of being at peace. Like peace was a treasure, and the rest of the passage was like a treasure map showing us how to find it. So with that in mind, we're going to look at this passage in three parts using the acronym POX. Not POX like chicken pox, but P-A-X, the Latin word for peace. And as you may have guessed for this message, the P in POX stands for peace. So let's talk about peace. Well, it's been said that the history of the world is the history of war. And while the physical world has seen, obviously, many, many wars over the years, it's not even close to what's been happening in the spiritual realm. It all started sometime before Genesis chapter 3, when Satan and his minions rebelled against God and his holy angels, and the great spiritual war began. In Genesis 3, they brought their rebellion to the earth, where Adam and Eve were lured into joining them in rebellion against their Creator, and sin entered the human race. And the result? Every human being ever born in this world has been born a rebel, a slave to sin, an enemy of God, at war with God. Every single person, everyone who has ever lived or ever will live, from now to the end of the age, all of us, every single human being, there is no human war that's even come remotely close to that. And this war will go on until the new heavens and the new earth. Sin has destroyed the peace between God and man. And the only way to restore that peace is then to destroy sin. And that is why all spiritual peace begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. Only the cross of Christ can destroy sin and make rebels like us right with God. Now, the cross brings two kinds of peace, what we're going to call vertical peace and horizontal peace. So let's start with vertical peace. That's peace between us and God. So we're looking in the vertical dimension now. And we're going to start with Romans 5, verse 1. I think we have an overhead for that. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God. This is like a legal transaction. It's the result of justification. It's a one and done. If you've been a Christian for 50 years or for 5 minutes, you're equally at peace with God. Jesus Christ stormed the walls of your heart. He captured your heart, and you unconditionally surrendered to him, and the war was over between you and him. Peace treaty signed, you're at peace with God. But there's another kind of vertical peace that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Once again, in Christ Jesus, very important. So the peace of God, this is more of an internal, personal kind of peace, and it tracks with your sanctification. It grows over time, generally speaking. So as you mature in your faith, you become more comfortable reading scripture and worshiping and praying and spending time with the Lord and getting to know him and his attributes, especially his sovereignty, the peace of God will grow within you. And that's another kind of peace that the cross brings, because without the cross, again, this is not possible. Now, what about horizontal peace? Peace with each other. Well, two things with regarding that horizontal peace. First of all, there's no horizontal peace without vertical peace. And an easy way to remember that is to think of a cross. Now, a cross has two pieces. Now we're talking P-I-E-C-E. You've got the vertical piece and the horizontal piece. If I gave you a horizontal piece for a cross, but it didn't have the vertical piece, what would you do with the horizontal piece? There'd be nowhere to put it. Nothing to support it. Nothing to which you could attach it. And that's the same way with P-E-A-C-E. See, we cannot have true, lasting peace with each other unless we have peace with God. Because if you attempt to have peace with each other without peace with God, what supports that peace that we might have? It's fragile, it's earthly, and it doesn't last. We're talking true, lasting spiritual peace. So think of a cross. Vertical peace supports the horizontal peace. So we need vertical peace, but is it sufficient in and of itself? So if we all had vertical peace with God, would we have horizontal peace with each other? Is it an automatic thing? Is it a given? Is it sufficient to make that happen? And the answer, unfortunately, is no. Because we all have a problem that we need to deal with. And that problem is, of course, sin. Right? We have a sin problem. So let's talk about that, the problem of indwelling sin in believers. Romans 7:21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the King James Version. John Owen, in his book, Indwelling Sin in Believers, said this about that verse. There is great efficacy and power in the remains of indwelling sin in believers, and that its constant working is towards evil. You, believer, have something in you that constantly works towards evil. And if you've got that and I've got that, having peace among ourselves is going to be a challenge. So if you want to have peace within your church, you have to wage war against the sin within yourself. Galatians 5:17, Paul said this, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, John MacArthur's definition of this thing called the flesh, he says it's our unredeemed humanness. It's a remnant of what we were before we came to saving faith in Christ. There's some leftover from that time of our life in our hearts. It fights to keep the rebellion alive in our hearts. It's an old rebel, and it keeps fighting to keep that rebellion going. It's constantly pushing us toward evil. It never gives up. It might hide for a while, but it never really gives up. It's always there. Now, we all have sin in our hearts. The real issue is when we tolerate a particular sin and stop fighting it. Be careful. When you coddle any sin, you make peace with that sin and befriend an enemy of God. And this is spiritual treason. If you are a Christian, that's spiritual treason. We cannot make any treaty, any truce with any sin. When we do, Satan has an opening to attack God's kingdom. and he will do as much damage as he can while he has it. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. So don't tear down, build up. Don't steal, work for what you need. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, if you stop opposing the work of the Holy Spirit, he will help you replace your old sinful inclinations with inclinations to do good. So as you fight sin, you are promoting peace within the church, peace with each other, because you're changing your inclinations to do good to each other rather than to do sin, to be sinful and selfish. Again, if you want to have peace within your church, you have to wage war against the sin within yourself. That's primary. And what's the good news? The good news is James 3:18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This harvest of righteousness, a church at peace that walks in the Spirit and produces good fruit. So as we work to bring peace by fighting sin, we have a harvest of righteousness, the kind of church that we should be in Christ, at peace with God and at peace with each other. And one last thing regarding peace. Our peace is not dependent upon our circumstances, but on Christ. If you know Jesus Christ and he is your Lord and Savior, he is the foundation for all of the peace in your life. You don't need to worry about your circumstances. They may be awful, but you can have a peace that transcends all of that if you know Christ as your Savior. All right, so let's move on to the A in Pax. And for this message, the A is for authority. So how do you react when you hear the word authority? I think most people react negatively, don't you? It's kind of a negative word for most of us. For many of us, authority is that person or law or rule that keeps us from doing what we really want to do. It kind of gets in our way. How differently we would drive if there were no traffic laws, right? Some form of authority governs almost every aspect of our lives. So why would anyone in his right mind voluntarily join a church and come under yet another type of authority? Because that's what you do when you become a member of a church. Because authority in the church is supposed to be different than authority in the world. Jesus had that discussion with his disciples in Mark chapter 10. Now this is right after James and John asked to sit on his right hand and on his left in his kingdom. They wanted positions of authority. They wanted influence and power. And Jesus knew that, and he figured this was a really good teachable moment. So when Jesus called them to him, he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus changing that paradigm of authority that they carried around with them. This is a new deal for them. So with that in mind, let's look at verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Who is the object of these verses? Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, Paul says. Let's look at a few words in there to get the real meaning of what he's saying. The word labor in that verse means to work yourself to exhaustion. This is not a 9-to-5 job where you go home and play video games and watch TV when you're done. This is full-time on, hands-on work. Over you in the Lord, over, to preside over, also means to be a protector or a guardian. So there's more than just that hierarchical idea of being over somebody when they're doing work. And I'm not micromanaging people here. What he's saying is you're protecting or guarding people as you watch over them. To admonish means to instruct with a warning or to exhort. So there's this idea of you're not just yelling at people and throwing your weight around, you're instructing with the idea of helping, exhorting onto better things. And the phrase, in the Lord, what Lord? Well, the Lord who came to serve and give his life for his church. So if you're a leader who is truly in the Lord, you will be like him, serving and giving your life for your church. Notice that in this passage, leaders are not identified by title, but by how they serve the church. Now, that might be because this is a young church and they don't have the elder structure and all that. But he identifies leaders by how they serve. So what are we to do regarding these leaders? We ask you, brothers, to respect and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. All right, the word respect there, this Greek word is usually translated know, K-N-O-W. The New American Standard Bible translates it as appreciate. So putting it all together, we should love and respect our leaders because we know them well and appreciate their hard work, their spiritual protection, and when we get off track, their admonitions and warnings. That's why we should love and respect them. Also notice there's no mention of personalities, of performance, or popularity, which seem to be today's standards for valuing leaders. Many leaders in large churches have these qualities. They have great personalities, they're wonderful to listen to when they preach and teach, and they're very popular, and that's the draw, and that's what makes those churches large. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying you don't value your leaders for those reasons. You value them for what's in their hearts, not how many people come to listen to them. Now let me ask you this. In light of that, let me ask you this. If someone had as his pastor or spiritual leader the last living apostle, the venerable apostle John, do you think he would respect him? If the apostle John were your pastor, this is like 60 years after the resurrection, would you respect him? I hope so. But look at what John wrote in 3 John. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Okay, this is the apostle John. This is the apostle that was standing by the cross of Christ. Christ's mother is standing next to him, his earthly mother. And Jesus, from the cross, while he's dying, commissions John to take care of his mother. Leaves his mother in John's hands. He says, take care of my mother. That John, after all he's been through for the last 60 years since that happened, and this guy doesn't acknowledge his authority, and he talks wicked nonsense against him, it's amazing what the human heart is capable of. This is just bizarre. If someone who claims to be a Christian could disrespect and slander the Apostle John, is any godly pastor or spiritual leader safe from this kind of abuse? Apparently not. And it's a shame. And it grieves God's heart. In a Christian church, leaders have spiritual authority within the boundaries outlined by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures that is delegated to them by the Lord Jesus. As long as they operate within those boundaries, and that's important, as long as they operate within those boundaries, the Lord expects us to submit to their authority lovingly and respectfully because they represent him and because the Lord will hold them accountable for how they watched over us, Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, Jesus assures us that those entrusted with authority will be held accountable. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Our job, then, is to make sure that, as much as it depends on us, they can be joyful as they serve. And so, River Church, if you want to have peace within the church here, you need to know your leaders well, appreciate and love them for their work on your behalf, and respectfully submit to their authority within the boundaries set by Scripture. So it helps if you know what those boundaries are. And that I will leave to you for now. One last thing regarding authority. It's not a sin to disagree with those in authority. Okay? If you do, talk to them about it. It is a sin, however, to undermine, disrespect, or abuse authority in the church. Those who do so will be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ, or worse. So, all right, then on to the X in pox. And as you might have guessed, we're going to have to cheat just a little bit on the X words. So I picked two words that begin with a silent E: exhortation and example. So, exhortation in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Paul begins with this verse with, "We urge you." This word translated urged is used 8 times in this letter. Paul keeps urging them to keep making upward progress in their faith. He keeps saying things like, keep on doing what you're doing. You're doing well, just keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Keep going. Keep moving. Keep moving up in the faith. So with that in mind, we're going to look at this verse using the analogy that the Christian life is like a ladder. I'm borrowing this idea from J.R. Miller. So let's suppose that when you become a Christian, you are given a personalized spiritual ladder that stretches from earth to heaven. And as you progress in your faith, you move up the ladder. It's not rocket science. So in the ladder analogy, Paul is urging those who are climbing steadily up their ladders and making good progress to look for those who, for whatever reason, aren't making progress on theirs. And he mentions 3 types of people specifically. First, he says, admonish the idle. That word idle, if I looked in the concordance, means apathetic, but it can also mean undisciplined or unruly. It was often used of a soldier who was out of ranks or insubordinate. It was also used for people who didn't show up for work. So it's got quite a range of meanings. So what we're going to do is we're going to divide them into 2 groups, the active and the passive idlers. So let's talk about the passive first. The idle, the apathetic, aren't moving up their ladders because they're passive and lack spiritual motivation. They're complacent, they're comfortable, they're happy where they are. They're hesitant to progress to higher levels because they want to remain spectators. They found that perfect spot on the ladder that they can spectate but not really participate. These basically are your Christian consumers, is the phrase that's often used. So no ill will, just happy where they are. So what do we do? How do we admonish them? There's an old saying that says the church is supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I don't know that afflicting these comfortable people is the way to go. I think maybe a good first step might be to get to know them and then invite them to engage and invest and maybe set the example of how that's done. Now, the other side of that coin is the ones that are actively idlers, the undisciplined and the unruly. They aren't moving up their ladders because they actively resist authority and lack spiritual discipline. They're not going anywhere because they're just undisciplined and they're kind of doing their own thing. They're often, unfortunately, stingy with their time and treasure and talents under the guise of a mistrust of leadership. Well, you know, we'd give more, we'd invest more, but yeah, I'm not sure the leadership is taking us in the right direction, so maybe we'll kind of hold back a little bit for now. Just do our own thing. See, they undermine the leadership, obviously, and they also undermine the peace of the church. So how do we admonish them? Well, I think with a tender heart, we warn them of the consequences of their actions, their behaviors. And we correct them from the scriptures. If they're having issues with the leadership of the church, well, let's just take it to a higher authority. Take them to the scriptures and show them what they're supposed to be doing as part of the body of Christ. Then Paul talks about the faint-hearted. He says, to encourage the faint-hearted. In the concordance, that word faint-hearted means fearful, doubtful, and little-spirited. I thought that was interesting, little-spirited. In the latter analogy, these people are the ones who are afraid of heights. Right? They're afraid to take that next step. They're kind of frozen where they are, afraid to take the next step, afraid to take a risk to go up higher. They don't want to be conspicuous. Right? They fear persecution, rejection, or embarrassment that may come at higher levels of investment and commitment. The higher you go, the more invested and committed you are, and you're more open to ridicule and rejection. So how do we encourage them? We encourage them to trust God in all things, and we remind them of his promises. I think that these are the folks that need to remember God's promises. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a great picture, right? If you're on your ladder and you're afraid to take that step because something bad might happen and you might fall, well, guess what? You're not going to fall too far. If your heart's in the right place, God will catch the rest of you, right? So underneath you are those everlasting arms. And then the weak, he says, help the weak. These are people lacking spiritual or moral strength. The concordance calls them unimpressive. I'm not quite sure that that tracks exactly with what Paul was talking about here, but that's what it said. But these folks are easy targets for the roaring lion. Remember, Satan goes about like a roaring lion. Who does the roaring lion prey on? The weak ones. The ones that are kind of off on their own, struggling. That's who he's going to go after. Temptation saps their spiritual strength, and repeatedly falling into sin makes obeying God's will and moving up their ladders seem impossible. It's just too much. I can't do it. Think of a boxer that keeps getting pummeled and then keeps getting beaten down to the canvas. And after you go down enough times, there's this little voice inside of you that says, stay down, stay down. Why get up and just to get beat up again? This is where these folks are. So what do you do? Well, in our analogy, once again, you need to move your ladder right next to theirs. This is not something you can do from a distance. You need to be with them. You put your arm around them and you help them up. And you help them up, you help them up the ladder. This takes patience, humility, and a willingness to climb down your ladder and pick them up when they fall. And not care about what other people think. Why would you associate with that person, you know, somebody struggling with an addiction or something like that? Well, I don't care what you think. This is what I do. I go down and help them. I'm going to help that guy climb up that ladder. Because I want to be like Christ. This is a hands-on kind of thing. Now, Paul doesn't mention this other group that I'm going to bring up here, but I think we need to talk about it. And these are the people who are unconverted and unaware. Every church has them, I'm pretty sure. The people in the church who have not been born again but think they're Christians. They are standing on counterfeit ladders. Ladders designed by Satan to look just like real Christian ladders, but they don't lead to heaven. In the end, they will collapse under the weight of divine judgment. Remember Matthew 7, Jesus talked about the house built on the sand. From the ground up, it looked great until the flood came. Wiped it out, carried it away, and it was too late. And that's what's waiting for them, as long as we let them go on believing that they're okay where they are and that their ladders will hold them up. What do you do? I think you just keep preaching and living the gospel. That's the only thing that's going to bring them out of it and make them realize where they've been. Keep inviting them to examine their hearts. And then Paul says, be patient with them all. Concordance says, long-spirited. I think that's a great definition for patient. You're in for the long haul. It's patience that allows us to take time with these folks to dig down to the root causes of their behaviors. And this is why we spent time talking about indwelling sin before. Without an awareness of indwelling sin, it would be easy to take a therapeutic approach to what Paul is telling us to do in these verses. That is, we could be focused on behavior modification or emotional manipulation rather than on the sin that is probably, not always, but probably behind these behaviors. This would be like plastering over cracks in a foundation of a building. What's going to happen? Well, they eventually reappear and things are worse than when you started. You have to get down to the root cause, not just modify behaviors and give them a few attaboys and keep going, because that ain't going to cut it. When you're not around, they're going to fall because you haven't dealt with the problem, which is sin. So, for example, are these folks harboring some habitual sin in their hearts? Are they doubting God's provision, protection, or promises? Do they lack assurance of salvation, of God's love? Are they even saved? And you, strong climber that you are you willing to meet them at whatever rung they are on? No matter how far down that might be, I hope so, because remember how far down Jesus came to rescue you. And one last thing about exhortation. It can be tempting to look down at the folks who are not as far up their ladders as you are. If you're doing this, three things to keep in mind. No two ladders are the same. No two climbers are the same. There are seasons of life that may be reflected in these behaviors. We have to allow for that. That happens. And third, instead of looking down on them and becoming proud, look up. Look up to Jesus and be humbled at just how very far you have to go. All right, the other X word, quote unquote, example in verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It's pretty common to see people repaying evil for evil, especially around election time. And it's not that unusual to see people repaying good for good. But that really doesn't impress God. As Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? What stands out as unusual and even weird is if someone repays evil with good. These days, you might even get ridiculed for doing that. So why would you do that? Because if you're a believer, you're a citizen of heaven and a child of God. You represent Christ to the watching world. You are an example to them of what Christ and Christianity are all about. And we are to treat believers and unbelievers equally well, quoting Jesus once again. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So spend your life giving visible examples of what your heavenly Father is like. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I know this takes a great deal of patience, humility, and a goodly amount of the peace of God within you. But if you can lead others by your example as you do this, you will show many how to overcome evil with good and turn many a heart toward Christ. Remember Proverbs 15:1. Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In other words, when someone says something unkind, instead of responding in kind, give a kind response. Really, everything we said about verse 15 is summed up in Psalm 34:14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So when we overcome evil with good, our ultimate goal is peace, or pax, as the Romans used to call it, which brings us back to all the way around to our story once again of the dirty windows. So remember, a pastor's friend visited that facility for mentally disabled children, and the thing that he noticed was that in some parts of that building, the windows were really dirty, and he asked the person giving him the tour, so what's up with the windows? And the guy smiled and said, well, he said, almost every day, some of these children go over to those windows, and they put their hands on the windows, and they press their faces up against them as hard as they can, and they look up to see if they can see Jesus coming back to take them home. Now that, my friends, is living in anticipation of Christ's return. I mean, to these children, the return of Christ was not some remote theological talking point. It was real. It was as real to them as what they had for breakfast. They could taste it. They longed for it. They loved it. And if it didn't happen on Monday, when they got up on Tuesday, they went back to the windows again to see if maybe Tuesday was the day he was coming back. Yeah. And what about us? What do the windows of our Christianity look like? All right, are they all smudged up with excitement and expectation for the return of Christ? Or are they respectably clean and squeaky and clear with hardly a fingerprint of anticipation to mar the view? Now, I think there's a lot that we can learn from these children about living in anticipation and expectation of the return of our Lord. So I have a question for you. How did you react to that story? Specifically, how did you feel about the children's enthusiasm for Jesus' return? Did you feel blessed, encouraged, challenged, convicted? Or did you just dismiss it because of who they are or because of why they did it? If you dismissed it because of who they are, wait till you meet them in heaven. I'm sure their windows there are crystal clear. If you dismissed it because of why they did it, listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now listen to John Piper's comments on this verse. Loving the Lord's coming is an extension into the future of loving the Lord now. And loving the Lord now is essential to being a Christian. So if you connect the dots, you see what he's telling you. If you don't long for his return, do you long for him? Do you love him? Are you a Christian or just a lost soul living a counterfeit Christianity? If you're not sure, cry out to the Lord for assurance. Do not rest until this issue has been settled. Loving the Lord's coming is not end times fanaticism. It's the great hope and passion of all who love him. To love him is to long for his return. Don't you do that with anyone you love? Don't you long for their return when they've been gone? And not for our sakes, but for the sake of his glory and honor, and for the opportunity to worship him in love and be amazed at his glory when he appears. That's why we live in anticipation. So with that, I'll ask the music team to come down and get ready for the last song here. And while they're doing that, I'm going to read some scripture from 2 Thessalonians. And if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word and then just remain standing for the last song. Thank you. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, we will marvel at him because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And to that I say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.